Well, good morning. Good to see you all, and it's a privilege to once again be sharing God's word with you. Get Larry hooked up here. Sound good, Larry? Perfect. Well, this morning I'd like us to read from Psalm 27. It's a psalm that David wrote, and we'll start at verse 1 and read through to the end. So Psalm 27, Psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation, so why should I be afraid? The Lord is my fortress, protecting me from danger, so why should I tremble? When evil people come to devour me, when my enemies and foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. And though a mighty army surrounds me, my heart will not be afraid. Even if I am attacked, I remain confident. The one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections and meditating in his temple. For he will conceal me there when troubles come. He will hide me in his sanctuary. He will place me out of reach on a high rock. Then I will hold my head high above my enemies who surround me. At his sanctuary, I will offer sacrifices with shouts of joy, singing and praising the Lord with music. Hear me as I pray, O Lord. Be merciful and answer me. My heart has heard you say, come and talk with me. And my heart responds, Lord, I am coming. Do not turn your back on me. Do not reject your servant in anger. You have always been my helper. Don't leave me now. Don't abandon me, O God of my salvation. Even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord will hold me close. Teach me how to live, O Lord. Lead me along the right path, for my enemies are waiting for me. Do not let me fall into their hands, for they accuse me of things I've never done. With every breath, they threaten me with violence. Yet I am confident I will see the Lord's goodness while I am here in the land of the living. Wait patiently for the Lord. Be brave and courageous. Wait patiently for the Lord. One of the things that I've come to appreciate about the Psalms is really the honesty with which they are written. And as we read through what David and some of these psalmists have said, we might even say that at times they seem to be doing a fair bit of complaining. God doesn't seem to mind. God made us emotional beings, and as far as I can tell, he doesn't want us to pretend that we're not. We don't know exactly what circumstances David's facing here, but it's clear it's causing him a fair bit of distress. He makes reference to being afraid. He talks about his experience of loneliness, and as well as his struggles with doubt and worry. And I think we can relate to these experiences in life. These are human experiences. We've all been there at one point in our lives, I think. And this morning, it's not my intention to do a survey of the problem of pain or the problem of evil. What I'd like to look at is really what is foundational for David in the midst of his pain. What does David go back to, and what does he purposefully set his mind on in the midst of his circumstances and the struggles and pain that he's experiencing? And hopefully, as we look at this together, our hearts will be encouraged, and that we can have confidence that when we look to Jesus and trust in him, that we can face the uncertainty of tomorrow and whatever circumstances might come our way. Well, one of the first struggles that David mentions is his struggle with fear. He says, why should I be afraid? Why should I tremble? And I don't think David's trying to be stoic there. I think he's actually admitting that he is afraid. He is trembling with fear. And, perhaps you've been there in life. Perhaps you've had experiences in life where you felt like, now I really know what fear is. This is the kind of fear that makes it seem as though the darkness will never end. And at these times, you can't even remember what it's like to have hope. And the things in life that you were so sure of all of a sudden seem so uncertain. And I think perhaps the danger in these times in our life is that the circumstances and emotions that we experience can come to overshadow the truth and to dramatically change the way we see things. Several summers ago, I was driving down to Olabar Beach, and Elijah was with me, and went down there for a swim. And when we got down there, we realized the wind was blowing much harder than we thought it was going to be. The waves were larger than we anticipated, but it was a hot day. We went for a swim. Well, Elijah went for a swim. I'm not a great swimmer, so I waited out till I was about chest deep in the water. And as the waves would come crashing to the shore, I would jump up and kind of roll over the waves as they would come in, which is a lot of fun if you're not standing on barnacles. And as I was doing this, I noticed a wave coming towards me that was much larger than the rest. And I knew I didn't want to face it head on, so as the wave came in, I turned my back to it, and I jumped up as high as I could, and the whole wave just engulfed me. And as I came up out of the water and struggled to find my feet, I realized my vision had changed quite significantly because my glasses were now several feet underwater. And you might be wondering, why were you swimming with your glasses on? Well, because I can't see without my glasses. So in a panic, I put my head underwater and opened my eyes, but couldn't see anything anyway. And, you know, the waves were churning up all of the debris and whatnot. And, you know, in life, no matter what we do, sometimes we can't always just glide over the circumstances that we face. Sometimes life hits us hard. Sometimes we're engulfed by the circumstances that we face, and our perspective can change dramatically, and the truth that seems so clear to us is now out of focus and blurry, and we kind of find ourselves stumbling around wondering where should we go from here. And you know, I think at these points in life, that the enemy of our soul really tries to capitalize and tries to rob us of the truth and the joy that we have in Christ. And I don't want to confuse you with too many different analogies, but when I was thinking about this, the first story that came to my mind was the book The Silver Chair in the Chronicles of Narnia series. And in this story, the Prince of Narnia is captured by the witch and taken to her underground kingdom. And so the children in the story set out to rescue the prince. They make their way into the underground kingdom. In the process of rescuing the prince, they're confronted by the witch. And she begins to cast a spell on them. And she begins to tell them that this underground kingdom of hers is all there is. That there's no such thing as an above ground. There's no such thing as the sun. And there's no such thing as Aslan. All of that is nonsense. All of that is make-believe. And I think in the same way, the enemy of our soul tries to infuse circumstances in our life with doubt and confusion. So in the midst of all the struggles that David's going through, you know, what is the first thing that he goes back to? What is the first thing that is foundational for him? And, you know, I think it's really the first thing that he writes down. The Lord is. The Lord is. David's starting point is God. And I think he really focuses in on the nature of God, who he is, and what God has done, what God has accomplished. In terms of who God is, David speaks of delighting in the Lord's perfections. And in another translation, it talks about how David's, you know, desires to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. There is a beauty in the very nature of God that David finds delightful. And I think really all throughout Scripture we see this this purposeful focus on who God is. Elsewhere in the Psalms, David says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the person who takes refuge in him." And that's a verse that we're going to be very familiar with in a couple weeks with our kids' club. Jonah said this. He says, "You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." In this context, Jonah is actually complaining because he wants God to destroy the Ninevites. And if you're wondering, this is the wrong kind of complaining to do. But we celebrate this fact that God is gracious and merciful, that he is abounding in steadfast love. And I really love this passage from Isaiah chapter 40. "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know and have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak." I think, you know, on and on through Scripture, we see this celebration of God's unlimited power, of his wisdom that we can't even fathom, of his unfailing love and goodness and mercy, and the fact that he never changes. No matter what circumstance in our life might change, God never does. No matter what pain or evil we encounter, what twisted plan that man might have, there is a goodness and a beauty that nothing on this earth can diminish or change. And because of all this, because of who God is, I'm convinced that we can trust him with our lives, that we can trust that he is weaving together the threads of our lives according to his love and good purpose for us. Our part in the midst of this is keeping our eyes on Jesus and trusting him with those threads. So David focuses in on who God is, then he reminds himself of what God has done. David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, so why should I be afraid?" David is saying, the Lord is my illuminator, and it's the nature of light to reveal things for as they really are. And by his word and by his Holy Spirit, God reveals his truth to us. And by the light of his truth, we see that fear is ultimately a lie. Fear is ultimately a lie because God is our salvation. And you'll notice how David wrote this. He doesn't say, "One day God will save me." He says, "The Lord has saved me." God has saved us from every enemy, from every circumstance and every pain, already when we trust in him, and even from death itself. Death itself has been defeated, and we have that confidence because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Someone once asked the question, what do you think you could do to frighten Lazarus after he'd been raised from the dead? Probably not a whole lot. And certainly in the lives of Jesus' disciples, after they had encountered the risen Jesus, there wasn't much that could frighten them because they knew their Savior. And likewise, David knew his Savior. He knew who he is and what he has done, and that because of God, he has victory in the circumstances in his life. Well, probably one of the obvious questions is, well, what does that victory look like in our lives here and now? Because when we look around, we see Christians suffering, sometimes terribly. So what does this victory that David speaks of, what does that look like for us here and now? And I think we have to at least briefly touch on Romans chapter 8 in answering this question. And I'm going to just briefly touch on this, so there's so much that can be said. But Paul is writing and talking about the suffering that Christians are going through. He's talking about the pain that comes from living in a broken world. He talks about the pain that comes from living in a broken body. And he talks about looking for the redemption of our bodies, and that nobody hopes for what he already has. This is a future hope that Paul has, that one day in Christ's return that he will make anew this universe and make anew our bodies as well. He goes on to talk about the persecutions and tribulations and distress and on and on. And then in verse 31, he says this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, can anything separate us from the love of God in Christ? No. And in fact, Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And you'll notice how he says that, in all these things, in the midst of this pain, in the midst of the trials and persecutions and all that we're going through, we are more than conquerors. What does this mean to be a conqueror, more than conquerors in this way? I think, for starters, it means that all these struggles in life, they can't defeat us. They can't break us, because in order for them to defeat us, they would have to separate us from the love of God. And as we just read, that's impossible. John Piper is somewhat of an authority on this topic, and he talks about what Paul is meaning here when he says more than conquerors. And he says, not only are our enemies defeated at our feet, but they're actually serving us. And I like the way he put that. The pain in our life, when we're trusting ourselves to God, God is taking that pain and using it for our ultimate good. All things work together for the good of those who love him. In life, we can't always connect the dots. We can't always see how one circumstance brings about that good. Our perspective is limited. We don't see as God sees, but we know that God is a master at taking pain and suffering and producing joy and peace. We just have to look at the cross and see his work. In talking about all this, I don't want to diminish at all the pain that people experience, because The reality is there are tears in life. There is incredible suffering at times. And I think the Bible is very realistic about this. Paul spoke of being sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Jesus was called a man of sorrows and yet says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And so the good news is that our God is greater than the circumstances in our life. And when his life is beating inside of us, we can have his strength and his joy in the midst of it all. So in the midst of his fear, David also talks about his feelings of loneliness and isolation. Sometimes in the midst of our pain, I think our sense of isolation can be magnified, whether it's a reality or not. We can certainly feel as though we're all alone. We can certainly feel as though nobody really cares. In verse 9, David says, in talking to God, he says, do not turn your back on me. Do not reject your servant in anger. You have always been my helper. Don't leave me now. Don't abandon me, O God of my salvation. but in the, you know, the midst of his loneliness, where does he turn? This brings us to the second point, I think. The second thing that is foundational for David, which is the reality of God's presence in his life. The reality of God's presence in his life. In verse 4, he says, the one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And in verse 10, he says, even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord will hold me close. Elsewhere in the Psalms, David talks about his experience of God's presence. He, in Psalm 16, if I can remember it, Psalm 16 and verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Psalm 63, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, and my body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Jesus, standing in the midst of a crowd, stood up and he said this. He cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And here he was talking about the Holy Spirit that God was going to give to those who believed in him. There is a longing and desire of the heart that can only be satisfied in God. And that's why Jesus didn't come to give us a new philosophy, a new way of thinking. Jesus didn't come to simply give us a new set of principles to live by. Jesus came as God himself. He came as God himself to restore our broken fellowship with our Creator. God is love, and he is patient, and he is good. He is also holy, and he can't pretend that evil doesn't exist, and he can't pretend that there isn't evil inside the human heart, and his solution to this is his Son on the cross, dying for our sins. And here we see not only the justice of God, but his love and his compassion for us. And because of this, we know that we're not alone in this world, and that God is available, that all those who seek for him can come before him unashamed. And this is what God desires for us to do. In verse 8, David says, my heart has heard you say, come and talk with me. And my heart responds, Lord, I am coming. God made us to know him. And God invites us to come to him, to talk to him, to open up our hearts to him. He already knows what we're going through. He knows our every circumstance. But the fact that he is willing to listen to us, that he is available to us, tells us that God cares, that we're important to him, that we matter. Researchers interviewed a number of people who had survived their suicide attempts, and they asked them, what is one thing that people can do to help support you? And the most common response that they gave was to listen, to simply sit there and listen to them. When we listen to someone, we are telling them that they are important, and we're telling them that they are not alone in the midst of their pain. And the Bible tells us that God is not only willing to listen, but he wants to give us the power and comfort of his Holy Spirit so that we can live transformed lives in the midst of our pain, lives that are characterized by hope. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You know, if you sense that thirst, and if you feel like there must be more to life than just existing, the good news is that there is. Abundant life in Christ is promised to all those who seek after God with a sincere heart. Anyone who seeks shall find, Jesus said. Well, God made us to know him personally. God also made us to be part of his family. The Bible says that it's not good for man to be alone. We are meant to be connected with his family so that we can encourage and support each other, that we can, you know, share in the joys as well as the trials in life. Going back to that, my time at Olobar, you know, my glasses are several feet underwater, so I called Elijah over, and Elijah starts diving down into the water. Thought it was a long shot. The only thing I could think of doing, because I could still touch the bottom, was trying to like walk in some sort of grid pattern and hopefully step on my glasses. So I started doing this, and eventually I stepped on something that didn't quite feel like a stick. So I said, you know, Elijah, come over here. I think I'm stepping on my glasses. So he dove down and came back up holding my glasses. We need each other in life. We need each other. Sometimes we need someone to see with eyes of faith for us when we are in the dark. Sometimes we need someone to point us back to the truth and to walk with us in the midst of our pain. And, you know, we at Gabriel Fellowship, that's what we are aiming to be by the grace of God. And hopefully we can live up to that by his grace. Well, the third thing that I think is foundational for David, and this is my final point, third thing that is foundational for him, I believe, is worship. In verse 6, he says, at his sanctuary, I will offer sacrifices with shouts of joy, singing and praising the Lord with music. Worship is a key part of the antidote to worry. Bible talks, you know, says, do not worry about anything, instead pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for everything he's done. If you do this, you will experience his peace. And for David, you know, considering who God is, what he has done, and the reality of his presence in his life, worship naturally flowed from his heart. G.K. Chesterton wrote this. He says, man is more himself when joy is the fundamental thing in him. Praise should be the permanent pulsation of the soul. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your unfailing love and the fact that we always have a reason to rejoice because of what you are accomplishing in our lives. We thank you for the victory we have even now. And Heavenly Father, we look to you and we trust in you with our lives. And And we thank you for all that you will be doing in the weeks ahead with our Summer Kids Club. In Jesus' name, amen.